We're going to be looking at the Apostle Peter. And one of the first things that came to mind when I was studying him wasn't necessarily prevalent throughout the study materials that I used. And even through Scripture, it might not come to mind at first. But one of the primary themes I've seen is Peter's house comes up in Scripture multiple times. And we're going to be looking at some of the moments in Scripture where Jesus visits Peter's house and what happens there. And when I think about a house, it's the biggest financial investment that most people make in their lifetimes, aside from maybe being a billionaire and buying companies. For us regular folk, buying a house is going to be the biggest financial transaction we make. I used to work at a Home Depot branch, and a guy in the paint department said, "It's funny that people wash their cars, they go through the car wash once a week, maybe more often." But he said, "How often do people wash their houses? I mean, they grow mildew, they grow mold, pests get in. We might put up those window things in the wintertime, but how much do we actually pay attention to the outside of our home and take care of it?" When we buy a home, or if we're planning to build a home, so much planning and effort goes into researching the building plans, or if you're buying a home that's already built, you have to research the market, and right now you got to be quick and make a decision and put your offer in immediately to get your offer even considered. Something else is location. When we were buying our house, we were looking at if it's between here and Corning where I work. It's got to be near the grandparents so we can take the kids there. It can't be way too far out where I can't get out in the wintertime with a minivan. Location was important. Getting the house inspected is a pretty common thing these days, and you want to make sure that that inspector looks at every nook and cranny and sees inside the house. Okay, well, it looks like you got a leak there, and that means when it rains, this spot of the floor is going to grow mold, and we don't want that. After you go through with the purchase of the home or building your own home, so much work and energy is spent preparing the home for just daily living. With six kids, we do a whole lot of cleaning. Sometimes we fail at that, but it feels like that's my second job, is cleaning the home. And preparing it not only for your daily living, but also if you have guests. Now, Peter's home, as we'll see, Jesus kind of invites himself over to Peter's house. Maybe Peter asked him, but Jesus kind of said, "All right, I'm coming to your house." And he just shows up, and it makes me wonder, what kind of condition was his house in? So let's look. I'm going to have some of the verses up here tonight, so you can either follow along in your Bibles, or I tried to get it in as big a font as I could, because I know at nighttime our eyes start to sag. It might be harder to read, but feel free to follow along up here or in your Bibles. So the first thing we're looking at is when Peter first meets Jesus. There's a couple different passages in Scripture where Jesus calls Peter. I think chronologically this was the first time. This was after John the Baptist has baptized Jesus, recognized him as the Messiah. In John chapter 1, verse 40, it says, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone." Now, what we know about Peter was he was a fisherman, possibly the head of a multifamily business. I think also the sons of Zebedee are listed in conjunction, so they may have had two or three families had this fishing business in the town of Capernaum, which is pictured there. That's a modern picture. And I believe the ruins that you'll see there kind of on the bottom right, that big white building they believe is the temple at Capernaum where Jesus may have taught. The building kind of octagon-shaped closer to the Sea of Galilee there. I think that's a special structure with which they've built over the ruins of what they now believe to be St. Peter's home. Well, I won't call him St. Peter. I'll just call him Peter. But What we do know also is that Peter likely knew of Jesus from John the Baptist's teaching, because in that prior verse we learned that Andrew, his brother, had heard John speaking, and then when Jesus was coming, John said, "Behold, here comes the Messiah." And Andrew kind of introduces himself to Jesus. They have a quick conversation. He says, "Hey, where are you staying?" And he says, "Come, I'll show you." And he says, "Hold on, I got to go get my brother Peter and tell him this is big news. The Messiah that we've heard about for 2,000, 4,000 years is finally here in our town. Let me go tell my brother this news." So he goes and gets him. Next, after Peter is kind of introduced to Jesus, we don't really know how long from that time period when Andrew and Simon met Jesus to the point that Peter was called, but in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee," which was in that prior picture there, very scenic, "he saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him." And that statement right there in verse 20, "they straightway left their nets and followed him." Can you imagine being in the middle of your work day? It's kind of like a fire drill. And we have a lot of those at work. It's a huge waste of time. But I guess it'll come in handy one of these days if there's ever a fire. I'm sitting here going about my business. I'm on the phone with people trying to get work done. And then, whoop, whoop, whoop. It's like, all right, I'm going to have to call you back because I'm supposed to leave the building now. And most of the time they understand, but sometimes they're really mad. So I have to hang up. Then I have to walk out. We go stand out in the courtyard for 20 minutes until the boss comes out and says, "Okay, everybody's clear of the building. You can come back in." This is similar, but this is not a temporary 20-minute decision to get up and walk away from your work and then go back to it. In this case, they decide, we're going to give up our livelihood, we're going to give up our business. Now, whether they were leaving it to their father, friends, maybe they had other brothers, it just mentions Andrew and Simon, they immediately dropped the nets which they were cleaning out, and they decided to follow Jesus because they knew this guy was special. They were probably hoping that the Messiah would free them from the clutches of the Roman Empire. And they're like, all right, cool, we're going to follow this guy. Forget this fishing business. This guy has power. This guy has charisma. We're going to follow him. Well, they follow him, and eventually what happens is Jesus decides that he is going to visit Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is Peter's hometown. That's where his fishing business was set up. In Mark chapter 1, I didn't put this up here because I'm just giving this quick, I'm going to summarize for you here. In Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 21, Jesus visits the town of Capernaum to teach at the synagogue, which we saw those white ruins of up there. He's in the middle of teaching and probably reading from the scriptures, and a demon-possessed man stands up and starts calling him out, like, "Who are you, Jesus, the Son of God?" Jesus silences the man and rebukes the demon, tells him to come out, and the scripture says that after the demon had torn the man, he came out of him. Everybody who was there in the synagogue and witnessed it were amazed and recognized, who is this guy that has the authority to call out demons? They knew that Jesus was, if not the Son of God, the Messiah, or someone else that had great spiritual power. So, after, and you'll see the picture here, this is a picture of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. We'll get to that in a second. And then over here we have the image of the paralytic man being lowered down to the roof. Both of these happen in Peter's home. We'll see here in Mark, picking up from where I summarized there, Mark 1, verse 29 says, "And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue," after Jesus has just rebuked this demon-possessed man, they're like, all right, just another day at church. Let's go out. Let's go home. Peter, I'm going to your house. They entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother, his mother-in-law, lay sick of a fever. And anon, they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Let me just go back to the picture here. So he had just left the synagogue, just cast the demon out of this man, and he walks into the home, and Peter's probably thinking, oh, this is embarrassing. My mother-in-law is laying in the house. She's sick, doesn't have lunch ready. This is a disaster. What are you supposed to do after the Sabbath, after the synagogue service when you come home? You're supposed to eat lunch. Well, the verse tells us here that when Jesus came in, by his grace and mercy, he lifts her up, takes her by the hand, and immediately the fever leaves her, and she ministered unto them. Now, ministered, the Greek for that means she made a nice, mean, southern home-cooked meal. All right, so after service today, my mother-in-law ministered to me by making me some homemade chicken noodle soup. But if you think about it, she might not know she's making a meal for God's own son who's just entered her house at probably Peter and Simon's invitation. What kind of meal would you make somebody that comes in and heals you of this fever? Who knows how long she's been bedridden? I mean, you're going to pull out the turkey, or maybe they don't make turkey. Maybe they'd pull out the quail, they'd get the gravy, cranberry sauce. She's going to whip it all out and minister unto them. So I like that verse there. And you can bet that this isn't in Scripture. But after this, Jesus makes this his go-to home. He's going to come back here because he's had some ministering from Peter's mother-in-law. Amen. So, if we keep reading through this chapter, we learn that Jesus stayed there all afternoon, probably after the meal, probably talked with them for a while, and around sunset. What's the significance of sunset in the Jewish day, especially on the Sabbath? At sunset, the next day starts, so the Sabbath is over. And the Scripture says in Mark 1, after this passage, that at sunset, the residents of Capernaum began gathering at the house outside, crowding it around. They brought their sick, they brought their demon-possessed, everybody that had a problem. They brought it sunset. So Jesus is probably thinking, all right, it's time for supper, or it's time to start settling down for bed. All of a sudden, here comes a crowd converging on Peter's house. And what do you think Jesus did? He didn't just ignore the crowds. He goes out, starts greeting people, starts healing people, starts casting out devils. And then he stays the night at Peter's house. Very early the next morning in this chapter, Jesus wakes up, and it says that he found a solitary place to pray. It may have been that was just his custom. In this case, I don't know if the crowds continued coming and camped overnight. It kind of reminds me of Black Friday when there's a deal and you can save $50 on a TV. You go down to Walmart or Target, you set up a tent, and you camp there for 2 weeks to make sure that you're first in line, you get your little ticket so you can save $50. Well, that's what these people were doing because they knew that inside this home there was a much better deal than what they have at Black Friday. They knew that somebody in here could heal them, could cast out a devil, could do whatever it was that they needed done. But Jesus had gone out early in the morning. Maybe he's tiptoeing around groups of people. I don't want to step on these people and wake them up. I'm trying to go somewhere quiet so I can pray and hide from these crowds. So Jesus goes off and prays. Then the Scripture tells us that the crowds reappeared. Peter's looking around. He wakes up. He's like, oh, all that noise outside. I don't know where Jesus is. Has anybody seen him? Well, now we got to go find him. So he opens the door. He leaves the house. He goes and finds Jesus. And he says, everybody's looking for you. You need to come back. And Jesus says, no, this isn't what I came here for, to stay in this one town. He said, I'm come so that I can spread the word to other towns. So they actually leave and go to another town. Picking up now in chapter 2 of Mark, Jesus decides to come back to Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. All right, so all the little kids that are playing out in the street, they see Jesus coming. They're running home to tell their mom and dad, look who's coming back into town. He's coming through the town gate. Look, he's going to Peter's house. So you know what happened. In verse 2, straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. This is the man that was lowered down by four men. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And the house is so packed that these group of men, that there's, I'm assuming, two in front, two in the back carrying this bed, they have to somehow get up to the roof. Whether there was a staircase, that would have made things a little easier, or if they had to just kind of toss this guy up and go get him and lower him back down. More than likely, I'm thinking there was some stairs or a ladder at least. But they lower this man down. Jesus first forgives his sins. There's some religious leaders in the house that are saying, "Who are you to forgive sins?" And so Jesus has it out with them a little bit and then says, "Well, is it easier to forgive sins or to heal him?" He says, "Stand up, take your bed, and walk." And the man grabs his bed, runs out of the house. Peter's probably thinking, What about the roof? Now that you can walk, get up there and fix that roof that you guys destroyed. But then if you think about it, it doesn't say what happened to the roof, but the Messiah himself is standing next to you, who was probably a carpenter by trade. With one word, he could probably fix that roof, but I'm guessing maybe he got back up there with Peter in the evening and said, "Let's patch this roof back together. I'll help you out." We don't know that for sure. Now, here's some archaeological evidence that I found. Did you visit Capernaum when you were... So you've probably seen some of this in that new structure. This is some of the reading that I found. Beneath the foundations of this octagonal Byzantine martyrium church at Capernaum, archaeologists made one of the most exciting biblical archaeology... Oh my word, if I could say it right. Archaeology discoveries, a simple first century AD home that may have been the house of Peter, the home of Jesus in Capernaum. So these are just some pictures that confirm or come close to confirming that in this glass structure here on the right, that's inside that big gray octagon structure looking down into the hole that they've dug and found a structure built on top of a structure built on top of what they think was Peter's home. This on the left is just an artistic portrayal of what the houses may have looked like. So some of them have stairs. Whether or not that's how those guys got the paralytic up, we're not really sure. But just to give you an idea that Scripture will always be verified as true the more that we dig literally and figuratively into Scripture, into the earth, we'll find more evidence that it is real. All right. So moving on, we're going to move away from Peter's house into how Christ prepared Peter to make his heart Christ's home. Just some images here of Jesus when he first calls Simon, Peter, and Andrew. And we have them here cleaning their nets, as we just talked about earlier. Here is... where they're in the boat, and Christ tells them to cast the nets on the other side here. So let's look at some of the scripture here. Jesus uses Peter's boat, starting in Luke 5, verse 1. "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret," which is the Sea of Galilee, another name for it. "And Jesus saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship." So the crowds, once again, have followed Jesus to this location by the sea. They want to hear what Jesus has to say, and it says the crowds are pressing in upon him to hear the word of God. And Jesus says, this isn't going to work. I mean, just based on the acoustics, if you saw the geography, how the mountains kind of come down into the sea, Jesus would be talking into a crowd. So he decides, all right, there's two empty boats here. I'm going to hop in one. He knows which one's Simon Peter's. That's not just coincidence. He says, I'm going to hop in Peter's boat. And he says, hey, Peter, stop cleaning your nets. push your boat out a little bit because I want to talk to the people from across the water. And just the natural acoustics of that, he could talk to a lot more people that were spread out on the land. After he's finished preaching a sermon, we learn in the next few verses, starting in verse 4, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. I'm tired. I've tried this all night. Whatever you say isn't going to change anything. But since you're the Messiah, we'll go ahead and do it. Why not? Verse 6, and when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other empty ship, hey, you should come and help. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, Peter, remember, he's already kind of left his trade to follow Jesus. At this point, he must be back at it because Jesus is back home in Capernaum. He decides, all right, I'm just going to go out for the night, try to catch some fish. Doesn't catch anything. Jesus once again proves who he is and what power he has by taking him back out on the boat. Peter sees this miracle and knows no one other than the Son of God could have accomplished this feat. He falls down at Jesus' knees on the boat, which is probably sinking and full of fish, and he's probably kneeling on fish. There's just so many of them. And he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. So Peter recognizes his own sinfulness. He recognizes there's a difference between him and the man that's God and man standing in front of him. And he realizes that he's not even worthy to be in the same boat with him. He says, depart from me. But Jesus, as we'll learn in another verse or two, says, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. So he tells Peter, you have no reason to fear. I'll stay in this boat with you. I'm your Messiah. I'm your Savior. Fear not. And we're going to change the way that you live your life. Now, this next section here is one that gets a lot of attention from other religions sometimes, where Jesus ends up calling Peter the rock. So we're just going to dive into this for just a minute or two here. So in Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 19, I don't have the whole passage, but let me read that to you. I just got the highlights up there. Jesus looks at his disciples and says, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And verse 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So real quickly, we'll just cover this, since this is probably not an issue in this church, but I've heard a lot about it. Christ calls Peter, when he gives him his new name, he says, thou art Peter. He uses the Greek word Petros, which is used when describing a single stone. We'll think of a skipping stone, something small. Christ defines the rock when he says, upon this rock I will build my church. He uses the Greek word Petra. Not Petros. Petra is a different word meaning bedrock or a rocky crag or foundation. So if you think about going out into a creek bed, which we take our kids to the creek, we're looking around for these little stones, but little do we realize we're standing on a foundation, on a Petra, and we're picking up little Petroses, okay, to skip. He's calling Peter a Petros. But he says, upon the rock of your own admission, saying you are the Christ, that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, upon that statement is the rock, the foundation on which the church stands or falls. If the church does not stand on that rock, they cannot call themselves the church. if there's any doubt that we still think that Peter is the rock, the foundation, we'll find out in a minute why that probably can't be true. So there's the word that he calls, he says, you are Petros, a single pebble. Now, in Matthew 16, this is just a couple verses later. I think three verses later. In verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be done unto thee. You're the Messiah. How can these things, you can't even say these things. Nobody's going to hurt you. Nobody's going to kill you. These chief priests, scribes, and elders, they have nothing to do with you. You're the Messiah. You're going to overthrow Rome. You're going to take over Israel. They have no power over you. This shall not be done unto thee. Verse 23, but Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. That reminds me a little bit of the sermon this morning about focusing on the things of God rather than of men. And now, just in the last slide, Jesus called Peter a rock. If he was referring to Peter as the bedrock of the church, three verses later, he's calling Peter Satan. So there's some doubt there in my mind that Peter could have ever been the foundation. Peter's just got foot-in-the-mouth disease where he'll say something that just builds him up, and Jesus says, good job, Peter, that was great. You got it right on the head. You said, I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. I'm going to change your name to the Little Rock. And then Peter gets a little overconfident and says, how dare you even talk about these people killing you, nailing you to a cross? Well, that hadn't been revealed yet, but how dare you talk about anybody overthrowing you? Peter, get out of my way. You're like Satan. You're an offense to me. You're a stumbling block to me. All you care about right now are the things that men can see, not the things that God has planned for me. Anybody have any doubt about Peter being the rock? I hope not. You can see Pastor after if you do. All right. So we're going to look next at how Jesus tests Peter's faith. Now, there's several passages through Scripture where we see Christ asking Peter different things and the response. We're just going to look at some of the highlights here for sake of time. Starting with the image you see here with Peter walking on the water. In Matthew 14, starting in verse 24, but I think I picked it up in 28 just for sake of space up here. And Peter, Christ walks out on the water. The disciples had been out fishing again all night. This seems to be a recurring theme. I don't know how they were ever a successful fishing business if every single night in Scripture they say, we caught nothing, we caught nothing. We were out all night and we caught nothing. You guys are probably in the wrong business. Maybe you should go to building houses in New Orleans. You might have more success down there. But Jesus is walking out on the water in the middle of the night. The disciples are still out there trying to catch some fish. And they see this, what they believe to be a spirit on the water. They become afraid. And Jesus calls out to them and basically says, you don't have to be afraid, it's me. And here's where we pick up in verse 28. And Peter answered Jesus and said, Lord, if it's really you, bid me come unto thee on the water. And Jesus said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And we'll pause there for a second. If you see somebody walking out on the water and they call out their own name, the first thing I would not do is say, if you are who you really say you are, tell me to come out to you. I'm not going to jump in the water to walk out to you. So Peter had some amazing faith in that statement, saying, I believe that if you are who you say you are, you have the power to allow me to do the same thing you did. So that's an amazing step of faith right there. He climbs down out of the boat, walks on the water to go to Jesus. Remember, this is in the middle of the night. They thought they just saw a ghost. It's dark, they're on the sea, and it's stormy. All terrible conditions for stepping out of your boat. Usually I would want to stay in the boat, but Peter decides, all right, I can't really see anything except this guy out there. I mean, the waves and the wind are blowing me, but I'm going to try this and see if we can't walk over to Jesus. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me! And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? So just a minute ago, you're standing in the boat saying, I believe you have the power to allow me to walk on water. So here we go. I'm the first man other than Jesus in history to ever be able to walk on water. And to my knowledge, the only one since. And I'm doing this, and I see Jesus, but I just forgot. It's the middle of the night. It's dark. I'm in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. The waves are around me, and there's wind. So, no, Jesus saved me. He reaches down, and I like that, says, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said, why did you ever doubt? You started out strong. You jumped out of the boat. That was the biggest leap of faith, in my opinion. You took however many steps toward me, and then you started to lose your faith, and you started to sink down. Why did you doubt? And the scripture continues saying that basically Jesus helps him back to the boat. I'm assuming he pulls him up and helps him walk on the water, or maybe he's carrying him or throws him over his shoulder. I'm not sure what frame of mind Peter was in at this point, but I'm thinking he picks him up and he walks him back to the boat in the middle of this storm. And the scripture says that as soon as they get back in the boat, the wind stops. Is that any coincidence? I don't think so. If you're out in the middle of the ocean and you're in the middle of a storm, just in that little bit of time, if they were from here to the wall and they walk from there, from here to there, the wind's not going to stop. And I've been out in the Caribbean Sea on a sailboat, couldn't see land, and there were, what do they call those, water cyclone warnings coming. And we could see the wind, we could see the waves, and we got down in the hull of the boat and we waited it out. And I'll tell you, there wasn't a 10-second gap between when the last wave came and when the wind stopped. I mean, it was very gradual. But in this case, as we know, when Jesus got in the boat, the wind stopped because he was the author of the weather. The next example in John 13, where Jesus is finishing up the meal, the Last Supper, and he decides, I'm going to start washing the disciples' feet. He wants to set an example of being a servant. John 13, 6. Then cometh Jesus. He's already worked his way around a few disciples from the sounds of it. So Jesus has finished up. He's thrown his towel. He's got a pot of water and a basin. He's coming around. He's washed this guy's feet. All right, now he's down here to Simon Peter. And he says, Peter, give me your foot. And Peter says unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And I can imagine what's going through his mind. This was a job that was ordinarily for slaves, for servants. And Peter's thinking, I just walked on the water with you. You control the wind and the waves. You're able to multiply bread and fish to 5,000, to 4,000. You're able to tell me where to throw my net in the water, and we pull out so many fish out of the ocean that our boat sinks. Why would you ever wash my feet? And he says there, thou shalt never wash my feet. But Jesus, in the second part of verse 8 there, answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me, which is an image of salvation. We may say, we're clean enough. We don't need Jesus to wash us. But Jesus says here in this passage, if we are not washed by Jesus, we can have no part with him. In verse 9, Simon Peter says back, okay, Lord, then not just my feet, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And again, this is Peter just reversing course. He made a very terrible blunder. by saying, "You'll never wash my feet." Oh, I'm sorry, I've said the wrong thing. Let me change my mind. All right, if you're going to wash my feet, then you can wash my head and my hands. And then Jesus says, "You don't need a bath. I'm just here to demonstrate as a slave or as a servant that we are to be looking at ourselves no higher than anyone else. We are to be servants to others." And Peter's like, "Oh, I just should have kept my mouth shut." All the other disciples just let it happen. I had to speak up. Oh, Peter. In this next section here, in Mark 14, and we're trying to move chronologically here, Peter's denial is foretold in Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 27. I think this was after the Last Supper had concluded and they go out for a walk. They're headed towards the garden where Jesus will eventually be betrayed. This seems to be on the way there. "And Jesus saith unto them," this is to the 11 that are with him, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended," these other 10, they may abandon you, they may be offended, "yet will not I. I'm Peter, I'm the rock." "And Jesus saith unto him," "Peter, verily I say unto thee that this day, even in this night, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." Probably not trying to spread it to the other 10. Of course, Peter was probably loud. But now Peter's like, more vehemently, it says in 31, "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise, also said they all." So now, again, Peter is speaking up, contradicting something that Christ says. And now, according to verse 31 there at the end, now he's bringing the other 10 into it. So if he's going to go down, he's going to get the other 10 to go down with him here. And of course, we know the rest of the story to that one. That's pretty common. And this is just an image of Peter is warming himself here by the fire in the courtyard as Jesus is being falsely tried in the background. And then on the right side, we have Peter weeping bitterly. And we'll look at the scripture here quickly. Mark chapter 14, 70. After he's denied a couple times here, verse 70 picks up. "And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak." And we know that he could probably curse and swear because he was a sailor. He was a fisherman. They have the dirtiest mouths around, so who knows what he was saying. But they cut that out of verse 71 there, thankfully. Verse 72, "And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept." And while he's out weeping, wherever he went to, we're not certain. Can you just imagine the grief that he must be feeling? "I stood there and I told Jesus to his face, I will never, ever be offended by thee. And Jesus said again, Well, tonight, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And he said, No, that's not me. That's not me. I'll stand by you." But then at the trial here, we see that Peter did deny Christ three times. He was offended because of Christ. And then when he thinks of what Jesus said after he realizes his mistake, he goes out and weeps bitterly. And I just can't even fathom the sorrow, the depth of depression that he must have felt as he knew that Jesus was being carried away to be crucified. And at this point, Peter didn't know that Jesus would rise again. So he's thinking, he's going to go die, and he doesn't know how sorry I feel. All he knows is I denied him three times, just like he said I would. And what a terrible place, spiritually, emotionally, he must have been in. What thoughts were running through his mind. But there's good news. Peter's hope is renewed. We know that on the resurrection morning from several gospel accounts, but here in John chapter 20, The first few verses recount how Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and there was one other, and maybe some other ladies that went to visit the tomb early in the morning. Of course, they see the stone rolled away. The angel or angels that are there tell them, go back, tell them Jesus is risen just as he said. And one of the Gospels even says that the angel names Peter. They say, go and tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is risen. And that struck me specifically because he must have been, if he was the forefront leader of these disciples, for the angel to specifically name him would indicate that he really needed to hear this. More so maybe than all the other 10 that were gathered there, Peter specifically needed. When the ladies come back, they recount the news. The disciples are astonished. They can't believe that Jesus rose from the dead or that angels would speak to these women first. So in verse 3 here of John 20, Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple, John, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple, John, did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then Simon Peter finally catches him, probably out of breath. He's a big fisherman, let's remember that. He went into the sepulcher, saying, John, move out of my way, I need to see. He seeth the linen clothes lie and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, John, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So Peter was probably still thinking in the back of his mind, where did the body go? What's going on here? But at least he has some hope because he heard what the women had told him earlier that morning. We were visited by an angel at the tomb that said, Christ is risen. Peter runs, he's got to confirm it with his own eyes. He sees it and he begins to believe again. And he has hope that he'll see Jesus again and he'll be able to make up for those mistakes that he so gravely made 2 days ago, just 48 hours. He's probably still has tears running down his eyes. So, in John 21, after Jesus is risen, he's already appeared to the disciples in the locked room. Remember, he comes through the door, which is locked, and they're hiding away from fear of the Jews. Well, here, Jesus repeats a miracle from earlier in Peter's life. John 21, verse 3, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. Brother Bill, is that something you've ever said? I go a-fishing. I don't think that statement will ever go out of style. That's something. Or I go a-hunting. I can hear Brother Glenn saying that. So, Simon Peter's telling the other disciples, I go a-fishing. The disciples said back unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and they entered into a ship immediately. And that night, what do you know, they caught nothing. These guys must be some terrible fishermen. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And of course, they're probably tired again. They're thinking, who is this guy? He's just screaming, taunting us. We already told him we don't have any fish. What? Just throw the nets out, and then we'll go back home. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it's the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he didn't recognize it for himself, apparently. This miracle that's been repeated at least once in his life, he doesn't remember it. And once he hears John say, it's the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. So as the other disciples are trying to pull in such a great catch of fish, and the Lord's probably watching, and at this point he might even be chuckling to himself because he said, Peter was naked, and he just threw his robe on, and he jumped into the ocean, and he's swimming, and the other 10 are on the boat, I think there weren't quite the 10, but there were a couple other disciples that are struggling, like, Peter, get back here. We need your help. And Peter's just swimming in full clothes, which must have taken him twice as long as being in swim trunks. And Christ is there sitting on the shore with the fish. And I just imagine Jesus probably could have snapped his fingers and had all those fish just appear on the shore, but it seems like those disciples had to drag it in, and they're like, row, everybody row it back to shore. And there's Jesus on the shore cooking a couple fish already with a fire going. I just find that somewhat funny. It seems like somebody would have had to chuckle at that story. All right, in John 21, a little bit further down, this is as Peter's coming in, dripping wet. He sees Jesus sitting there. He's like, it is the Lord. He goes back out. He helps these guys pull the fish in. They sit down. They have their fish. When they're done, in John 21:15, it says, so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter said back, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus responded, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. So Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. And there in verse 17, where it says Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, that makes me wonder if Peter had recalled denying Christ that third time, and as the scripture says, that he recalled what Jesus said earlier. Now Peter's grieved because although he may not have realized that Jesus is asking this question the third time, by the time that third question hits, Peter's thinking, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I was willing to die with you. And my flesh got in the way. I was focused on men rather than God. You know that I love you. And at this point, it seems like their friendship is restored. Peter no longer feels so sorrowful. Kind of a precious moment there after they've had their fish by the seashore. So then, moving out of the Gospels, after Christ has ascended, Peter, in his second epistle, in chapter 2, verse 4, gives us an example of what it's like to live like the rock that Christ called him. It says here in verse 4, to whom coming, this is to Christ, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So what Peter's saying here, he's recognizing earlier when Christ called him Petros, he's thinking, Christ didn't call me the rock. And what comes to mind when I say that is that professional wrestler guy. It's also an actor. The Rock. This guy that seems so intimidating, unbeatable. He's nothing compared to the rock that is Jesus. He has nothing on him. And Peter's saying, I recognize now, and he may have recognized earlier, I'm not the rock. Jesus may have recognized me as the leader of this group of sinful men that Jesus called to be his disciples. But he's saying, Christ called me to be a precious stone, a lively stone, built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. He's saying, I'm just one stone of many that will be used to be built up into the church that will worship God. And upon this rock, the Church of Christ is built. So in closing here, from Peter's journey to becoming a mere fisherman to becoming the rock or a rock for Christ. Number one, remember he dropped everything. He dropped his nets, he dropped his livelihood to follow Jesus, and he opened his physical home to Jesus, and we can do the same. Number two, he allowed Jesus to mold him and teach him through trials of faith. Everything we looked at, every time Peter put his foot in his mouth or said something that was contrary to God, God corrected him. And Peter learned from those mistakes. And number three, he learned that he was never the rock, that Jesus was and is the rock. And some of the scriptures that just confirm, if you're still questioning whether or not Jesus is the rock. Genesis, all the way back in the first book of the Bible, in 49:24, Jacob is blessing his sons with his dying breaths, and he says, God is the stone or the rock of Israel. In Deuteronomy 32:4, Moses says, God is the rock. His work is perfect. In 2 Samuel 2, verse 2, Hannah is offering a prayer of thanks to God for conceiving her son Samuel. And she says in her prayer, there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. In Psalm 18, verse 2, David says, the Lord is my rock. And later on in verse 46, he says, the Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock. And we have a tune that goes to that. In Daniel chapter 2, kind of a metaphor, he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. There's a large statue that Nebuchadnezzar says is built of all these different materials. There's a rock that's thrust at it. That's recognizing, or that is supposed to be God's kingdom that crushes all the worldly kingdoms. And in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, Paul says to the church at Corinth, our forefathers drank of the rock, and that rock was Christ. So if you take anything else from tonight's message, there's one thing, one place that we must build our homes and our lives upon, and we have a firm foundation on Christ, the rock.